It's great to have those of you who are with us here this morning. I just appreciated Stacy's song because it's what we call in theology being Christocentric, the centrality of Christ in all that we do. And so I appreciated that song. And it's instructive for the rest of us because the scriptures are very clear about the essential nature of Christ being Christocentric, that in all that we do, Christ has to be in the center of that, has to be the cause of it, has to be the purpose behind it. So thank you for singing that. So this morning, I do want to say this. I am open to those of you who are listening. And if you would like to send me a text or a message on my Facebook or whatever, but I am interested, open to doing maybe an outdoor Bible study underneath our tents that we have on our property. So if any of you are interested in that, if you will attend so that we can be outside and reduce the risk of any kind of possible transmission. And to my knowledge, there have been no transmissions that we know about outside, maybe. Then I would be willing to do a Bible study for the month of August, Sunday evenings. So if you're interested, just let me know. And if we can get, say, 8 or 10 people, 12 people, that would be nice, and we could do that. And it would be, and then maybe well, we can have some ice cream afterwards, a little ice cream sundae or whatever that we can put together. So just let me know, okay? And I'd be glad to put that together. So this is part 3 of a new vision and a renewed purpose in relationship to our church. And just as a matter of quick review, I shared the last couple Sundays my vision verse from Ezekiel 20, verse 30. I won't go into the story behind that, but just that this is a passage that I would like not only for me to be more prominent again in my life, but to inculcate it, to include it, to infiltrate it more and the work and ministry that we have here at the church. So the passage is from Ezekiel 22, verse 30, which is, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. And so this is one of those passages where it demands a response. Am I going to be that kind of person who will be a part of that wall of reasons why God should spare our land, given what is taking place, not only in response to the Christian faith, but against the Christian faith, and what is being required of Christians now that historically has never been required of Christians? And so what is our response to that? And so then I mentioned also last week that faithful Christians inspire and lead through presence and through proclamation, that we ought to be and need to be not only those kinds of Christians, but that kind of a church as well. And so it too relates to Ezekiel 22, verse 30 as part of the wall of reasons. So I'm asking, you know, rhetorically of all of us, and have been asking that, what kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be in this world? What kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be? Because look, I think that our circumstances demand that we have an internal audit of our faith in relationship to the world in which we live, that demand a response from us. So I don't know about you, but it was, you know, we are seeing all kinds of things on social media where Christians are put into difficult situations, and many of them are responding in very courageous ways, in ways that they thought 2 or 3 years ago even that they would never have to be put in a position like that. But here they are. And so it's not just them, but increasingly it will involve more and more people like us. So as I think about then what our vision ought to be and what our purpose ought to be, it seems to me that there are 4 things that our church could be known for, should be known for, that we could do well. And here they are. The first is that we be an authentic fellowship of believers in Christ. Authentic, real, true, possessing integrity. That it's not that we're perfect Christians, but that we are Christians committed to the perfection of Jesus Christ within us. It's not that, you know, as we pursue that perfection, that we aren't real with what our own issues, what our own sin, all of those things might be. We are honest with ourselves about that. And we are authentic. We are not hypocritical. We are not trying to pretend to be something that in front of people that really we aren't in other ways. And so, and we get that about each other. So that part of that authenticity is that there's grace on one hand, and yet there's still truth and accountability on the other hand. So those things work all in concert with each other. Number two, that we are committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy, not just a special part, not just something that is trendy, but that as we look at the scriptures, these scriptures here that we are committed to, we are devoted to the idea that this is the whole counsel of God that we have. It's not the whole counsel of God, but it's the best counsel of God that we have in our hands right now. And that we preach the whole counsel of God as we have it in our hand, even when it's not fashionable, even when it's not politically correct, but that we are committed to the whole of that. And that it all hangs together. That we don't work at it in such a way that we get some kind of desired outcome that signals some kind of virtue. But that we stand under the Word of God, not over top of it, not beside it, but under it. We hear what it has to say to us. And we teach what it has to say to us. Faithfully, that we will be that church that is devoted to Christian orthodoxy in every way. There is a tremendous movement in the church today to not be true to orthodoxy. We will not be that church. Number three, being incarnationally present in the world through genuine Christ-likeness, that we have this responsibility. It's called the world, you know, that our neighbors and our colleagues and our friends and all that those people who do not know Jesus, we are called. We are responsible on some level for what they do or do not know about Jesus Christ and about how they may or may not respond to Jesus Christ when they hear the good news. It's our responsibility. It's not one of those things when we hear it and then we look at somebody else and say, are you going to do this? No, no, it belongs to us. It just belongs to us. I mean, I don't know how you can read the Great Commission and not conclude that. The Great Commission was not just for the apostles. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 was not just for missionaries. It's not just for pastors or for evangelists. It's for everybody. That we share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that we do it out of genuine Christ-likeness. That it's not a matter of us just conveying information. But we are sharing our passion and our life. Number four, that we are kingdom of God builders for Christ in this world, that there are people out there who need to experience Christ in his kingdom. So I don't know how much you know about that particular piece of theology, biblically speaking. It has a lot of aberrant versions, but one of the most primary and important pieces of it is that the Christian is responsible in whatever way they can to make their portion of the world in which they live as much like heaven as they can. So I think I see my wife Ruth here when she's teaching the college that she teaches at, CCBC, thank you, that her cubicle that she teaches in the library, that that's a little piece of heaven. That how she deals with her students, how she talks with them, how they see her conduct herself, how her co-workers see how she conducts herself. That in whatever way she can advance the principles and the purpose and the passion of God's kingdom in that little place, that she does that. I see Kevin back here, who runs a great tire shop in Beaver, that when people walk in, and I can tell you this is true, because most of the tire shops or mechanic places I walk in, you don't get the feeling that you get when you walk into Kevin's. But you get this sense of heaven, that there's this calm and there's peace, and that I know that whatever I take my vehicle in there, that that what he says to me about that vehicle is absolutely true. That I have confidence and that I can trust him in that way. But that he does his business with integrity. And he does his business with integrity because integrity is what comes from heaven. And people can know that. And so it's that genuineness, it's that Christ-likeness that the world needs to see. With all of this happening then, even with these mandates that God has given to us, we increasingly, more and more, we find ourselves living in a world that's more and more challenging. That the world is less and less receptive to the message of Jesus Christ, to the gospel that he has for us. Because, and I've said this a gazillion times since I've been here, that we do live in this post-Judeo-Christian world, but that world is ever evolving. It's not like the post-Judeo-Christian world has showed up and it's static and it's staying the same. And now you have these two equal powers just sort of banging against each other. That's not the way it is. The Judeo-Christian worldview is evolving. It is getting bigger. Its scope is becoming wider. Its influence is becoming more powerful. And it believes that it should be the dominant worldview in the world in which we live, and that all other worldviews must live in submission and be subordinate to that. It wants to be exclusive. This worldview of progressivism wants to be exclusive. So it is moving towards an exclusive worldview of progressivism. So look, what I am saying here is no different than what Elijah said, no different than what Elisha said, it's no different than what Daniel said, it's no different than what Isaiah said, it's no different than what Amos said, or Hosea, or any of the prophets that you can think of. They were constantly critiquing the worldview of their day as it existed and as it challenged the Judaism in which they lived. It is no different than how Jesus challenged the worldview of his day. It is no different than how the Apostle Paul challenged Greek philosophy of his day. I am challenging the worldview of progressivism. And I am saying to you, it is the most dangerous worldview since the dawn of time. And it wants to be exclusive. And it is putting great challenges before the church and before the Christian. Remember this. The inexorable nature of a worldview is there can be only one. And given the right opportunity for any worldview, there will be only one. It's all a matter of who's in power. And the more power that worldview gets, the harder it works to be the only one. So I say all this to make us more aware and more sensitive. It's not that I say this for us to become depressed or discouraged by it. For 2,000 years, the church has had these kinds of challenges. There have always been these ebbs and flows in Western civilization as well as other parts of the world that have challenged the church. And in most cases, the church has always risen to that challenge, and it has prevailed. And so will we. We will not prevail without some kind of sacrifice, without being inconvenienced in some way. But at the end of the day, we will prevail. So as I was thinking about this, in terms of the kind of Christian and the kind of church that we ought to be, given the world in which we live currently, I was reminded of two particular epistles. One which has to do with 1 Timothy, which was written by the Apostle Paul, and the other is 1 Peter, which was written by the Apostle Peter. Interestingly, these two epistles were written within 5 years of each other. Both of the authors of those texts were martyred by the demented emperor Nero. So both Peter and Paul, and Paul and Peter were living in a time where Nero was behaving badly, where much of the Mediterranean culture was questioning this new, what they originally believed to be a Jewish sect. But the Jews began to argue this is not a sect, this is heresy, this is a new religion. And so for those Jews who were in positions of power, who had influence over other people throughout the Mediterranean basin, they began to build a case against the Christian faith. And so Christians were largely, at least initially, were believers who were on the lower strata of the social caste. Many of them were slaves. And so it was easy to persecute them. Which is why Nero, at one point, in order to deflect attention away from him because of some crazy things that he was doing politically, burned Rome and blamed the Christians. It was because of their powerlessness and the criticism that the rest of the world had that Nero thought it would be a good idea to light his garden party with Christians who were in baskets covered in pitch or tar, alive. So when Nero, who was the emperor of Rome, at the time the largest empire in the world, began to do these kinds of things to Christians, there were other people throughout the Roman Empire who used that in many ways to ingratiate themselves to the emperor. Like, hey, if the emperor gets to do that, right? I mean, if the king is like we know that there are many times throughout history that when a political leader takes a fancy to a particular thing, that any number of people follow along. And so they did with Nero. And so while there was no edict that came from Nero about the persecution of Christians, there were many people who followed Nero who wanted to ingratiate themselves, who sporadically and through different places throughout Rome began to persecute Christians. And so it was in this climate, it was in that context that that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter wrote these two epistles. In fact, and I'll say this later, you could read 1 Peter as a textbook on what to do during a time of persecution. It's a template. First Timothy a little less more than that, but you could read certainly First Timothy chapter 4 in that way. So, we have these instructions then from the Apostle Paul that we read in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 during persecution. During a time when the world does not look fondly upon Christians, what are we to do? How do we respond? Do we shrink back? Do we run away? Do we hide? What are we supposed to do? There are many of you, and I've talked with many of you in the past, who are asking that very question. Because so much of what is going on in our culture is dizzying, overwhelming even. What is our response? Well, here's the Apostle Paul, who when he wrote this was under house arrest, who had a pretty strong indication that he was going to die, probably in the arena. And so, days, months, whatever, before he dies, this is what he writes. These are among the last of Paul's statements. And because they are among the last of his statements, they are probably among the most significant of his statements. He says this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So, what he does then is, before he says what he really wants to say, he positions himself in a place of authority. And that place of authority could hardly be more significant than being in the presence of God. So he's saying, I am telling you this, even as I am in the presence of God, who is the person that will judge the living and the dead, this is what I want you to do. Preach the word. So even though all this crazy stuff is going on, even though I'm about to give up my life, the Apostle Paul is intimating here, the first thing he says, he doesn't say run for your lives. He doesn't say this is so unfair. The first thing he says is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He is saying here, I want you to lean into whatever is happening in the world. I want you to engage the craziness. I want you to take on whatever is happening destructive potentially to you or to the Christian faith. I want you to take it on. And how I want you to take it on is I want you to preach the word. I want you to be ready in season. And I want you to be, regardless of the circumstances, I want you to be ready to reprove, correct, to rebuke. Say, that's not really the way it is. This is how it is. To exhort. Look, I'm trying to tell you, this is what Jesus Christ did for us with complete patience and teaching. Now, maybe some of you know, and I have known a number of Christians like this, they love the reproving and the rebuking, but without the patience and without the teaching, right? They just like to tell you. But the Apostle Paul here gives a comprehensive way in which we should approach people. So these people exist in our lives. In God's providence, he will bring them to us, and we will have opportunity to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. I mean, do I really have to remind people here just how much misinformation there is out there about the church, about Christianity, about who Jesus is? Do I really have to remind us how much misinformation, how much malformation there is? And some people will never know unless we find a way to do exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, you know, I don't know all of the, you know, like 2,000 years of history, but I'm just saying that there are probably a few times in life when this has never been more true. I mean, sometimes when I get my debates on Facebook and I'll ask for a source, you can't believe some of the sources that people will post to support their argument. So they gather around themselves people who will affirm what it is that they want to believe anyway. This is why I have said in the past, and I will continue to say, that Christians should be among the most learned, among the most educated, among the most informed people that there are. Now, I understand that not everybody's a scholar. I understand not everybody reads. But I also understand this, that just because we aren't those things naturally doesn't mean that we shouldn't still try to learn as much as we possibly can. Because when we learn, we gain wisdom. And when we gain wisdom, we imitate God. So we do what we can to the best of our ability. Verse 4. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, to inventions, to things that are not true. I said to you, I got to say it's at least 5 or 6, 7 years ago, maybe 7 years ago, I stood on this pulpit and I told you that there would be a time when people would begin to argue that it was perfectly okay for adults to have sexual relationships with children. And I had one or two people who afterwards accosted me and said, there's just no way that will ever be true. That's ridiculous to say that. Well, here we are. That it's healthy. That children have the ability to consent to that kind of stuff. These are the kinds of myths. That's just one thing. It's more of a more extreme example, but it's true. Verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded. So don't be emotional. Don't be not in control of your emotions. But be sober-minded and endure. Be willing to endure suffering. So if someone's going to ridicule you, if it means losing a friendship, possibly. For some people, like one baseball player this week, it might mean him losing his job. Always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, look, despite the circumstances that are taking place, even as I write to you, he's saying, even as I write to you, and I know that I may very well lose my life, these are among the most important things that I could say to you, given how the world is now. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter, I'm going to kind of hit some highlights and then focus on 1 Peter 4 for a few minutes. But here in 1 Peter, and I could spend a month easily on 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing this letter to these people. That is what is called northern Turkey today. I don't know if you know this, but Turkey at one time was an epicenter of the Christian faith, long before Islam ever became the dominant faith there. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, if you want to turn to that in your Bibles, there is this opening statement about those faithful servants who are in the distant past, right? Now, understand that suffering is a major theme in this particular chapter. And the people that he's talking about in those faithful servants in the distant past, you might also read in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews chapter 11 gives this list of people who were martyred because they were faithful to God. They were serving God, and as they served God, they were martyred. They were killed, murdered, because of their faithfulness. So Peter is probably alluding to those kinds of people from Hebrews chapter 11. But this is what it says in 1 Peter 12. It says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now become announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So Peter is saying, look, this magnificent thing happened in the past about how God's unfolding plan for salvation took place, and that there were those who were serving faithful people, people of faith, serving not themselves, but you, people who lived hundreds, if not 1,000 years before, who lived their lives faithfully before God, and God revealed to them that in their service, they weren't serving themselves, but their actions and their faith would end up serving you, the Apostle Peter is saying. These people who lived in northern Turkey, their existence back then ended up serving you. And that you are a part of this tradition of which even angels long to look. It's that special. It's that spectacular. Now, I want to note here that as he says that, as Peter says, that they were serving not themselves but you, that one of the groups of people that the apostle that Peter was writing to were the Christians in Cappadocia, northern Turkey. That's who this letter was written to. And so he says, and then so I want to say, because Christians in Cappadocia remained faithful, those Christians in Cappadocia produced the Cappadocian fathers. You can go to the next slide, please. They later produced the Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. And you think, oh, okay, well, what did they do? Well, because the Christians were faithful that the Apostle Peter wrote to, this letter that he wrote, that they remained faithful despite the persecution that was about to hit them, about 100 years later, 75 to 100 years later, it produced these people called the Cappadocian Fathers in that region of Cappadocia. These were the major contributions. So the major contributions to the definition of, so they made major contributions to the definition of the Trinity, finalized in the First Council of Constantinople in 381, and the final version of the Nicene Creed finalized there as well. They made key contributions to the doctrine of the Trinity and to in responses to the major heresies of Arianism and Apollinarianism. So those were two major competing heresies that Cappadocian fathers addressed. You and I have the Nicene Creed in no small part to the Cappadocian fathers. And because the Apostle Peter wrote his letter to those Christians in Cappadocia about 75 or 100 years later, those faithful Christians produced the Cappadocian fathers. And the Cappadocian fathers produced this little thing called the Nicene Creed. So let me ask this question. As the Cappadocian fathers were serving not just themselves, they were also serving us. So if we exist today, how are we determined not to serve ourselves, but to serve on behalf of those who will come after us? Will our faithfulness produce a Cappadocian Father? And will that Father produce something like the Nicene Creed? We are all part of this chain. And that every one of us exists in such a way that what we do produces and can produce something great in the future if we remain faithful despite the persecution. What would have happened had the Christians in Cappadocia run? What would have happened if they had shrunk back? What would have happened had they remained unfaithful? What would have happened had they succumbed to the persecution that would have been a part of their area and the Cappadocian Fathers had not been produced? What will we do without the Nicene Creed? You understand, don't you, that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are the two defining documents of the church in 2,000 years of history. I don't care what denomination you are. I don't care if you're Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Protestant. Fundamentally, your theology is predicated on the Apostles' Creed. So if they were faithful then in that way and produced the Cappadocian Fathers, and the Cappadocian Fathers produced the Nicene Creed, which gave us the theological framework by which we could understand the Trinity. I mean, it was out of the Cappadocian Fathers that they made this distinction between what we call homoousios and homoousios. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. So Arianism said that when it came to talking about the substance of Jesus, it was homoousios, which means of similar substance, that Jesus was similar to God. And there was a guy named Athanasius, plus the Cappadocian Fathers, who argued, oh, no. Jesus is homoousios. He is co-eternal with God. He is made of the same substance as God. He's not like God only, not similar. He is of the same substance. The Cappadocian Fathers produced that theology. And they existed because of the faithfulness of Christians during the time of persecution. And so I'll ask it again. What kind of legacy will we leave even as we lean into the kind of progressivism that is a toxic part of our culture, that lives in resistance to the Christian faith? Who will we be a blessing to in the future? So then we move to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, where he says, look, keeping all this in mind, remember that you are called to be holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who is called you is holy, as God himself is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so he is reminding them that as holiness is, that as you understand holiness, that you are to be set aside for a divine and special and specific purpose. You go to the next slide, please. Everyone here, everyone listening, you've been set aside. You have been built, you have been created for a divine purpose that is special and specific. Now, historically, many times we've understood holiness only in terms of morality. You are holy, you don't do immoral things. So there's a passive component to it, but there's also an active component to holiness. So if I were to go and get the cup and the paten, the plate that we use for communion, and if you saw me pour something like sludge into that communion cup, you would be horrified by that, would you not? Because that cup has been set aside for something holy. It's a symbolic It's a holy symbolic thing that we use to commemorate the Lord's Supper. You would never want to see me do something like that. It has a specific and special purpose. It's set aside only for that. And so we have been too. So he's reminding them. It's not just having to do with immoral things that you were holy for. You've been made holy to do a holy purpose. Then he goes into 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, verses 1 through 7 in particular, where he talks about how Christians are a royal priesthood, that they are to submit to authority. I don't have time to go into all this, but I can at some point. And then he talks about the relationships between wives and husbands, which I misspelled. So then we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, where he talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And I could tell you so many examples of great martyrs in history who had exactly that mentality. Exactly that mentality. Maybe sometime I can come back to that and share a few stories with you. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with great gentleness and respect. So this is very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word in season and out of season. This is very similar. Those two are thinking very similar here in that context. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So hopefully we're living the kind of life where somebody would ask us that. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Don't give them a reason if you are slandered. Don't become defensive. Don't become argumentative. Don't become angry. Just respond with kindness, with sincerity, thoughtfully. Verse 7, for it is better to suffer for good. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So I see that it's 11:30, and I'm just going to have to pick up this latter part. It's about 15 or 20% left of my message that I'll just have to pick up for next week. But what I want to focus on is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 for next week. If you could bring that slide up too, a template for the persecuted church. That would be great so people can see it. There you go. So we're going to be focusing on that. But I would also like for you to do this. I would also like for you to read Galatians 5, verses 5:22 through 23. Although if you want to amplify out into the larger context there, that could be helpful too. And then Ephesians 6. These also speak to what it is that we'll be talking about next week as well. So Galatians 5:22-23 and Ephesians 6. I know that I've gone over and I apologize to you for that, but I feel like I had to get to at least here, and I hope that you understand that.